Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we're getting near the end of this book. We're looking at verses 12 through 22 this morning. And ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God minister his word to each one of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this message, Church Life While We Wait for the Lord. It's said that a lady once asked John Wesley, the great beginner of the Methodist movement, she said, suppose you were to find out that you're going to die tomorrow at midnight. How would you spend the time in between? Suppose you were to. What if you found out tomorrow at midnight you're going to die? How would you spend the time that you have left? How would you answer that question? How would I ask myself that? Well, this is John Wesley's reply. He said, why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewksbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet the societies in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to the Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. Wesley said, I wouldn't change a thing if I knew I was going to die tomorrow. How many of us could say that? Wouldn't change a thing. Well, we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians. Paul's given some instruction in Christian living. Then we saw he went into eschatology, the study of end time prophecy. And he talked about the rapture of the church and the hope of the rapture. And people were wondering what's going to become of our loved ones who've died and Christ hasn't come back. And we said, well, we're not going to precede them. The dead in Christ are going to rise first when he comes back, and then we'll meet them in the clouds to join them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll ever be with the Lord. So you don't even have to worry about your loved ones who've died in the Lord. They're going to be just fine. And then we saw last week the day of the Lord, which is not just fine. The day of the Lord is the Lord coming back in judgment. And it's going to be just fine for his church, for his people, for the people who are his people at that time. But it's going to mean destruction for the unbelieving world, eternal destruction. It's going to be deliverance for the believers. And then we saw, but this doctrine makes demands on all of us here. Now, all of us need to repent of anything God is putting his finger on. And if you're a non-Christian, you need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you're a good person, you say, I'm a good person. I try to do good things. I try to help people. Well, compared to me, you might be good, but not compared to God. If you want to earn your way to heaven, you have to live an entire life of never committing a single sin. Not only that, never saying anything sinful. And not only that, never thinking anything sinful. Not only that, never even having a sinful desire, a sinful affection of your heart. There's only one person who's ever lived that way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived that on our behalf, and he died on the cross for our sins so that through faith in him, that righteous, perfect life could be credited to us as our sin was credited to him, imputed to him on the cross. That's how we're justified, through faith in him and his work. Every single person needs to turn from sin and place their trust in him in order to be saved. And then we saw that we're to watch and be sober, be clear-headed and self-controlled, and to live our lives again in the great Christian, the triad of Christian virtues, faith and hope and love. Faith in Christ and love for God and one another, love for our neighbor, even our enemies. And hope, faith applied to the future, understanding he's going to keep his promises for the future, and to encourage one another and build each other up. And we see that biblical prophecy is never intended for us to just sit around and argue eschatology and argue theology and casually talk about millions of people going here and millions of people going there. No, it's to affect our lives. It's intended to cause us to live an expectant life of pursuing Christ-likeness and seeking to become more and more like him as we wait for him. John puts it this way, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. We're to be seeking to purify ourselves. But more specifically, how are we to live our lives, our day-to-day lives, waiting on the coming of the Lord, or our death and going to see him that way? Well, we're to live our ordinary Christian lives. That was Wesley's point. The ordinary Christian life should be such that we're expectantly living our lives in expecting him at any moment. Of course, that includes Paul specifically pointed out sexual purity. This is the will of God for us, our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 10 through 12, we saw that we're to seek to increase more and more in our love for each other. And we're to aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind our own business and not be getting involved in everybody else's affairs. Got enough dealing with ourselves. We have more than enough trouble to contend with. And to work hard, to work diligently, so that we can walk properly towards those who are outside. And the outsiders see God's people live a certain way. God's people are responsible. They're good citizens and so on. And that we may lack nothing. We're not trying to leech off people and mooch off people. It's one thing when anybody can get down and out. It can happen very, very quickly in a time like this too. You lose your job and you can be down and out. And in the churches to be help people practically in those cases. We're talking about, and we'll see more of that in a little bit, we're talking about idleness. Someone just flat out refuses to work and care less about getting a job. To work hard with your hands. And then we saw about we need to pray for those who are in power, that we might lead, Peter says this, it's Paul, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, and that the gospel, he goes on to talk about God desiring to save all people, to pray for the governing authorities, that we might have the freedom to live peaceable lives and quiet lives in godliness, that the gospel would not be hindered, that it can go forth. And that, of course, means we should be faithfully sharing the gospel, that we might see souls saved. That's to be just the ordinary Christian life. And now in this passage this morning, the Bible gives us more specific instruction concerning our life within the church itself, within the body of Christ, and how we relate to one another. And in this passage this morning, God's teaching us how to relate to each other and to him as a church, as the people of God. And he's giving instruction concerning our relationship. Three areas he brings up this morning. The leadership of the church, the laity, and then the Lord himself, our relationship to each one. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, our relationship to the leadership of the church. Second of all, in verses 14 to 15, the laity of the church. And we're gonna look at that word a little carefully, because that word can be misused. And then third, to the Lord himself, how we relate to him and to the influences of his spirit. But first of all, instruction concerning our relationship to the leadership of the church, the leaders in the church. In verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. He says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and then are over you, he says, in the Lord. Those who are over you, it's that word over, it's the word proistemai, which means to rule or direct or be at the head of. This is speaking to the eldership of the church, the elders, overseers. The Bible uses these words, and they have different nuances, but they're all synonymous. They're speaking of the same governing authority that God puts in his church, the elders of the church. And he says they are over you in the Lord. The elders of the church are appointed by God. It's God that hands, all authority comes from God. No authority comes anywhere else but from God. And God appoints people, and he entrusts them with a degree of authority in whatever sphere of their particular influence is. Everybody on the face of the earth is in authority, has a position of authority over someone, whether you're a parent, you're a police officer, you're president of the United States, whether you're in animal control, there's an authority that you have. And everybody is under someone else's authority. And we're all ultimately under God's authority. And God appoints leaders in his church. It's true of all leadership. Years ago, Trish and I had at the old church, we had there was a guy who was, it just seemed like he was always trying to like embarrass me and make me look bad and challenge me at every turn. It was Paul Torres, actually. But no, I'm just kidding. It was a guy. We were in the children's ministry, and we were put over the children's ministry, in charge of it. And we'd have meetings, and I was already insecure as it was. And this guy was way smarter than me and quicker on his feet than me. And I just ended up looking stupid every time we'd have these meetings. And I was just like, man, every idea I have is you know, a bad idea. And why don't we do this? This would be better. And it was really bothering me. We met with a friend of ours named Alan Brooks. He was over the children's ministry at Calvary in Albuquerque at the time. And Trish and I had served under him over there. And he's a great guy. And he said, well, let's get together and we'll talk. So we told him everything that was going on. And I told him how, I feel so slow on my feet. And this guy's, you know, sharper than me and all this stuff. And he's just constantly coming against me, and he said, I don't have to act like I have authority here, because I do have authority. He said, who put you in charge of the children's ministry? So the leadership of the church. He says, then you just need to do your job. God's got your back. You've been granted this. You don't need to worry about it. The guy may have a better idea or something. Take the idea, but you have the authority that God's given you. I don't need to throw my weight around. God's put me here. My job is to try to be faithful in what I do and let God be my defense. And it was a big burden off our shoulders. We said, well, let's just go back and we'll just serve the Lord and we'll do the best we can with the decisions we have to make. If a guy's advice is better, we'll take it and so on. And not worry about that. If the leadership of the church decides they want to replace us with somebody else, that's up to them and that's up to God. It's not our problem. They've granted us this, and we need to be faithful to do that. And then you learn, of course, not only is this a wonderful privilege, it's a solemn and grave responsibility, because you'll answer to God. And anybody in authority will answer to God for the authority God's given them. You're dealing with his image bearers, and if they're Christians, you're dealing with his blood-bought church, and how you treat them, how you deal with them, how you lead them, and so forth. You're going to answer to God for it one day. But it's a glorious privilege. It's a wonderful privilege. Paul says to recognize those who labor among you. Recognize the people who were put in this position of leadership. It's important that you don't just put somebody in a position of leadership. You have to recognize certain things. The people that Paul says it's a good thing if you desire the office of an elder. It's a good thing to have this desire. If you sense God leading you to it, and God pressuring you even, Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't do anything otherwise. But then you examine yourself and say, okay, look at 1 Timothy, look at Titus. Do I have qualifications? And if you look at those qualifications that he has, if they're absolutes, then of course nobody's qualified. But am I on the road? Do I see some of these things in my life? It's basically, am I maturing as a Christian is what it comes down to, and with an ability to teach as an elder. Deacon, essentially the same thing, but without having to be able to teach. But it's crucial that the church recognizes those things. You can say, I feel like God's calling to me to this, and I think I'm qualified, but if the church is saying, I think it's a figment of your imagination, I don't think at all this is the case, that's important. You have to get the third leg of the stool is the pressure from God, desire from God, seem to be qualified, but the church has to recognize that. The people of God have to recognize that. It's a principle like when the founding fathers were looking at governments. Like human beings are just, you look at history, they're just incapable of living without being governed. We just have to have a government. The question is, what kind of government? And they wanted a government where we're gonna let you rule over us, but you gotta be a just ruler, and you gotta be the right kind of ruler. In the Christian church, the church can vote with their feet for one thing, but the church has to recognize a person as a leader, and that puts them in the place. The leadership recognizes it and adds to it. A good example, Tim's been an elder since I was in fifth grade. No, Tim was elder since probably like 1999, 1998 or something. Tim's always been an elder. He's just always been faithful and just an exemplary for me, a wonderful example for me all those years, seeing how Tim and seeing his family life and how he functions in the church. But then when we needed another elder, and Richard had already mentioned that he had a desire for this, and we look at Richard, but you guys, we had people in the church saying, Richard, we think Richard. And Tim and I, we took that seriously. So, you know, it's not just God putting it on Richard's heart. Everybody who knows you, Richard, you're not the kind of guy to put yourself forward anyway. And we see him growing in the knowledge of God. We see him loving people. You hear how he prays, and congregation is, people are telling us that Richard, and he's the person that was brought up to us, and so we saw the church recognizing Richard, and then we did, and that's how that kind of a thing works. I just thought I should kind of show you. There's all kinds of ways churches are governed, and some of them are very unhealthy, and we've experienced that in the past. A lot of us have. Notice the plurals, those and them. And you see in the New Testament, there's an S at the end of it. It's elders with an S at the end. It seems to me that, biblically speaking, you should have a plurality of elders, not just one person. You should have a plurality of elders. And so we do. And when we have meetings, it would do no good if the pastor could pull rank or somebody say, oh, you know, Tim and Richard are advisors, but at the end of the day, I have the final say regardless of what you guys think. That's not the way it works. We don't even have to vote on anything. Thanks to God, we've always just come to agreement on everything we've had to look at so far. But if we ever did, it would just be, I would have one vote, Tim would have one vote, Richard would have. If Tim and Richard saw something one way and I saw it the other way, it would have to go their way. And that's crucial, that the way the influence is supposed to take place, we're on this subject, I thought it'd be worth just explaining a little. The way this kind of thing is supposed to take place is, you're supposed to be a serious enough student of the scripture to persuade one another biblically. So that you can say, all I have is the power of persuasion. So sometimes it's Richard, sometimes it's Tim, sometimes it's me, and we'll be looking at something and enjoying the scripture in. As Luther said at the Council at Worms, unless I'm persuaded by sacred scripture or evident reason, his conscience, he says, is bound by the word of God. So we'll talk about stuff biblically and try to apply reason to it and come to agreements on things. And that's the way, in my judgment, it needs to take place in a Christian church. You've got to have that. Otherwise, you have one person could just lord it over people. Jesus said that that's the way the world does things. That's not the way the church is going to do things. So the pastor can't pull rank. He needs to be able to reason from the scriptures and persuade. Same with the other elders. And then you see here the elders' functions here. And MacArthur gives a definition of it. First of all, the elders are to labor in literally working to the point of exhaustion. The idea is you shouldn't be lazy or taking advantage of the freedom you have with your time and so forth. You're to work hard. God sees you. Work hard as unto the Lord, serving his church. Second of all, overseeing, literally standing before the flock to lead them in the way of righteousness. And then finally, admonishing them, instructing them in the truth of God's word. And I would just add, admonishing also, it includes warning the sheep, warning about false doctrine, warning about sin in your own life, and the need to repent of it and so forth. So that's what they do. And in verse 13, we're to recognize them. And then verse 13 says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So you're to love them. You're to love the leaders of the church. And I think in this, with concerning this subject of loving the leaders of the church, especially the pastor, we're going to go ahead and take the next 10 weeks and focus on, no, I'm just kidding. No. In your case, just keep doing what you're doing. You guys are such a blessing. Trish and I are so often talking about how blessed we are. And when we have our elder meetings, how blessed we are to have the congregation we do. It's amazing. But to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not necessarily because they're such delightful, lovable, wonderful people. Their personalities are just so, you just got to be around them. It's because of the work they do. It's similar to the fact I see a police officer, I see a soldier, a military person. You may see a guy an old man in a wheelchair with one of those hats on, you know, a Navy hat or something, and you say, thank you for your service. Your affection goes out to that person. You don't even know him from Adam. Because you know he's served our country. He's part of the reason why we're even able to meet like this. If we were in North Korea or China, we wouldn't be doing this. And same with the police officer. You see them and you know, you thank them for their service. For years now, Trish and I have said, you know, we need to thank our military, but we also need to thank police officers for their service to our nation. Well, in the leadership of the church, plus the fact that you also know us either, so that just knowing each other and increases our affection for each other anyway. And Paul says to be at peace among yourselves. As you love and submit to leadership in the church, of course, unless they're wanting you to do something sinful, to violate your conscience or something, but insofar as they're properly leading the church, to as you love and submit to them, peace in the church will be facilitated. So that's the relationship to the leadership of the church. Recognize them, esteem them highly for their work's sake. And then our relationship to the laity or the lay people. And I wanted to focus on that. I mean, I've gotten feedback from people who think it's actually helpful to have these words beginning with the same letter. And sometimes it gets a little hokey, but there's supposed to be little hooks as you're going through the passage to sort of hang your thoughts on, to just help you understand. That's the intention of it. The word laity can bring up a negative connotation. The church used to have a real big division between what called the clergy and the laity, to the point where if you were a priest or something, or you're in a monastery, you're serving God and everybody else isn't. And that's completely foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament, obviously, we see here, makes a distinction with leadership in a church, but they're all equal servants of God. Nobody is superior to anybody, nor is anybody's job superior to anybody else's. That's one of the real blessings, in my judgment, of the Protestant Reformation, was people like Luther would say, no, anything you do for the Lord out of love for the Lord is a sacred and holy calling. A mother changing a diaper is every bit as much serving the Lord as some guy standing in a pulpit preaching. You're sweeping the room of your house. You're mopping the floor, cleaning your home, and you're doing it because you know God's looking, and you're doing this unto Him is every bit as much a sacred duty as anything that the clergy would be doing. So to be careful with that. Just use this word simply to talk about every Christian person. R.C. Sproul has this one. It says the church is described in the New Testament as the laos theou, the people of God. The church is the people of God. We get the word laity from the Greek word laos. And that's the way I'm using it. I'm just using it in the sense of all the people of God, every Christian person. And in that respect, it includes the leadership of the church as well. How the church treats each other both ways. How the leadership of the church, we need to, if we're unruly, we need to be dealt with, just like anybody else, for instance. And we, back and forth, to comfort one another and so forth. So it would include all of us. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And in this one verse, Paul gives wonderful instruction on pastoral ministry. How often it gets missed, how often it gets misrepresented. But these things here, I was looking at that, and I was looking at this week, it's like, man, if this was us, if this was a Christian pastor, that's right here what we're to be, what we're to do. Verse 15, we'll come back to that. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. In verse 14, though, he says, we exhort you, brethren. We encourage you. We strongly encourage you. Warn those who are unruly. There's different ways you deal with people, but you're to be patient with all of them. And that is just, man, this, what a balance in the scripture you have for how we're to treat each other. You warn those who are unruly. Some people need to be warned, right? The wounds of a friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes you have to warn somebody. In this respect, in this part, verse, I'm sorry, warn those who are unruly. I've already made two Paul jokes. I'm not going to make another one. No, I'm just kidding. No, Paul's not unruly at all. This word unruly, the New King James marginal note gives both ideas. Insubordinate, that is someone who's defiant of authority. A lot of that going around. It's the basic human heart. It goes back to Adam and Eve and the autonomy they want against God and rebellion against his authority. You see it in the Tower of Babel. Human is a man the measure, exalting himself. You see it in Psalm 2, and God laughs at them from heaven, the absurdity of the kings of the earth coming against God. We're rebels. Fallen humanity is rebellious by nature. We rebel against authority. That's insubordination. But contextually here, it's probably referring to idleness, someone being lazy and refusing to work. Paul's already talked about that some. Well, people need to be warned. If you're insubordinate, you're a rebel, or if you're lazy and refusing to work, you need to be warned. You can't keep going down this path. You need to repent. You need to go get a job. So I can't get a job. Make it your job to get a job. Spend 8 hours a day looking for a job. But you need to get a job. And again, not at all to deny the fact that it can be hard to get a job. Jared works down at the bookstore at Calvary and Albuquerque. They got a call from a guy who literally was doing well when the whole pandemic started. And as the company, the business he was working for, started getting impacted, he found himself without a job. And before he even had a chance to get caught up, he was homeless. He started out having a home in March, and now he's homeless, and he's looking for help. So not talking about that kind of a thing. That can happen to anybody. Just talking about someone who's just flat out lazy and refusing to work and just wanting to freeload off people. They need to be warned. But second of all, to comfort the faint-hearted. What's a faint-hearted person? You're someone who could be fearful and doubting. You're timid, perhaps. Those people don't need to be beat over the head. And so what's wrong with you, man? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, to comfort those people. Provide reasons from the Word of God that they can, things that they can hold on to and begin to strengthen their confidence and to overcome their fear. Perhaps these Thessalonians are being persecuted, maybe due to persecution, maybe death of loved ones or something. They're fearful, doubting. People in right now, there's like a whole gamut of reactions to coronavirus. And some people, this whole thing's ridiculous. Other people are fearful. It's got them scared. And nobody wants to go on a respirator. There's people who are fearful in these times. The uncertainty of the times, the uncertainty of the future of our nation, all this upheaval and turmoil going on. Those people need to be comforted with the promises of God and the sovereignty of God in God's providential hand. He hasn't taken his hand off the country and let it go down the... No, he whatever's going to happen, God's going to be working out his perfect plan, and he's in charge of it all. And he's committed himself to his church for their best interests, what's best for them. And the church has lived through 2,000 years of all kinds of different governments. God will uphold his church, and he'll sustain his church. And we need to comfort the faint-hearted. We need to come alongside them and give them our fellowship and pray for them and with them. Along those lines, we're to uphold the weak. You come to a weak person and you don't tell them, hey, what's wrong, man? Do you have faith or not? No, you uphold them. We're to bear one another up. This could be perhaps a person has a weak conscience. You know people like that probably. Maybe you are like that. You're just constantly feeling guilty about things and constantly, you know, your heart's condemning you for all kinds of stuff that God has forgiven. Or maybe just weaken your faith and you just have a weak faith, a small faith. Like the guy who asked Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I can relate to that kind of thing. We all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I think I'll probably more likely hear, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? But it's important to tell the weak person, weak in faith, it's not your faith, it's the one your faith is placed in. Faith is a grain of mustard seed, the smallest, weakest faith. Placed in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saving faith. It's because of his strength, because who he is. The weakest faith placed in him is a saving faith. It's just that the journey home is not nearly as comfortable and enjoyable as it would be if your faith were stronger. But it's still a saving faith. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's where it's placed. It said that Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, that a bruised reed he won't break and smoking flax he won't quench. Well, what's a bruised reed? A reed in the marsh by the river and it's already snapped. He's not going to come alongside and just break it all the way off. Or you got a candle going out and there's just that glowing orange part at the end and a little smoke. He doesn't come there with his fingers and put it out. No, he's gonna fan the flame. What's he talking about? He's talking about weak people and weak believers and beaten down believers. The Lord doesn't come alongside and knock you the rest of the way over. He upholds you. He upholds you and he picks you up and carries you along. And that's what his ministers are to do. And we're all his ministers. We're to uphold the weak. And any of them, whether they're unruly, faint-hearted, or weak, we're to be patient with all of them. And again, who couldn't use more patience? We need to be patient, even with the unruly ones, even with the ones who are being lazy or whatever they're doing. We're to be patient with all of us. We're all on this journey, and we're all varying levels of growth and sanctification. There's not a one of us that doesn't need people to have patience with us. So we need to be patient with one another. And then verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And man, how easy that is to fight back and to repay. And we have a vengeful spirit. We want our pound of flesh and then some. And you know, you do this, I'll do twice as much to you. But we're not to render evil for evil to anyone. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Both for yourselves, your fellow believers, but also all people, not just Christians. The household of faith comes first, but we're to pursue love with all people. The best for all people. And that includes telling them the truth, of course, about their sin. I talked to a young person earlier this week who we were talking about the Bible and what the Bible says about sin and about homosexuality. And loving people involves telling them the truth. It's not love to just say, oh, it's okay with God, something he calls sin. No, it's sin. And as I was talking to this person, they said, you know, I think God is very concerned about homosexual sin. But I also think he's just as concerned about how his church treats homosexuals and their sin. How important whatever the sinner is, we're to love them and want what's best for them. We all got your sin, my sin. We got different things that we are guilty of. And we struggle with besetting sins and so forth, but how we treat people is so crucial. And you look back to the judgment of history. Even secular, unregenerate, worldly history looks back on nations, and they evaluate how they treated people. They treated the people in their nation. It's so crucial. God certainly evaluates how we treat people. So not to render evil for evil. Obviously, not saying you can't defend yourself and so forth and defend your family, but no one, make sure you don't render evil for evil. Pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So that's the relationship to the leadership, to the laity, and finally to the Lord himself. It seems to me that's where we're headed in this passage now, is straight up into our relationship with God and the influences of his spirit in our lives through his collective church. Every one of us has gifts. God ministers through everyone, and how we relate to him through the influences of his spirit is what we're talking about now. In verse 16, rejoice always. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's why John Piper says the Christian life really boils down to a battle for your joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and if Satan can quench your joy, he knows he can take away your strength, your power. It's a battle for our joy in the Lord himself. That's the Christian life. And we're to rejoice always. And no matter what the circumstances are we're going through, we still have reason to rejoice in the Lord. His person, his promises, his providence, all those things give us reason to rejoice in him. No matter what's going, just the person, just God, who God is himself. The being of God is grounds for rejoicing, because he's our God, and everything about him, He can't be taken away from you. You don't have to worry about a phone call in the middle of the night that God has died. You don't ever have to worry about that. He can't be taken away from you. He can't be beat up. He can't be killed. His love is an everlasting love that he's set on us. He's patient with us. He's merciful. As a father pities his children, so he pities us. That's the heart of God for us. We can rejoice in our God no matter what's going on, just because who he is and then what he's made himself for us. We've talked about Yahweh being, the Jews saw that as anything you need, the instant you cry out to him, he's an ever-present help as that need, whatever that need is, to meet that need. And then his promises, something like this, we mentioned last week. He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He will not be condemned. He's crossed to death, from death to life. You read about Revelation 20 in the lake of fire. You read the horrible pictures of hell, and Jesus gives a promise, but you believe in me, you're not going there. That's always grounds for rejoicing no matter what's going on. The promise that no one can snatch us out of his hand. He's going to come back for us. On and on and on, his promise. His grace will be sufficient for us. He won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able to provide the way of escape. All these promises, which are all yes and amen in him, are grounds for rejoicing. In his providence, whether we see it or not, he has said he causes all things to work together for our good. It's not just a trite thing. It's the reality of what God does in our lives. We think of Jesus as our intercessor. The first thought that comes to mind is praying for us. He's talking to the Father for us. But it also means intervention, active involvement in our lives, orchestrating things in our lives, directing things, governing things, stopping people from doing things, no doubt stopping evil spirits from doing things. He's providentially controlling our lives. All these things give us reason to rejoice in him. And then verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean, I don't think that we're just walking around and you're just always muttering, you're just always talking, you're constantly praying. But persistently praying. You're persistent in your prayer. You're consistent. You're faithful in your prayer. You're a regular person who regularly comes to God in prayer. You set aside time. And then also as you're going throughout your day, your first thought when something comes up is to talk to God, bring it up to him. And then there's this whole notion, remember the Reformers talked about, life is to be lived coram Deo. It means before the face of God. It's always before his face, but an awareness that it's before his face. To live our entire lives in the conscious awareness that our loving Heavenly Father is here with us. He's watching us. He's right here with me. In becoming more and more a growing awareness that we're always in his presence. He's always with us. Years ago, I read a book, I think his name is Brother Lawrence, The Practice of the Presence of God. And it was actually a monk in a monastery, and he washed dishes for the other monks. And he just, that's what it was. It was about practicing the presence of God. That is, practicing an awareness of God's presence. I wouldn't recommend going to a monastery. Most of us wouldn't. But he seemed to, within that monastery, have discovered a wonderful truth that everything you're doing, you can learn to do it in an awareness of God. Where's the merry-go-round at? No, just kidding. Paul, can you turn your phone off, Paul? No. A.W. Tozer says, I think it's in The Pursuit of God. We can grow in this. It's not a normal thing, a natural thing for us to be practicing an awareness of God's presence, living a life of awareness of his presence. But he said you can grow in this. You can remind yourself, maybe write a card down and remind yourself to get your thoughts back on God. And Tozer says, over a period of time, it becomes a habit like any other habit. And before you know it, you're just living in the present conscious awareness of God. And you may not be saying anything, right? You may just be having your mind on him. And he'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. So praying without ceasing, And then verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Another thing that's the will of God. Give thanks. Give thanks in everything. We're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And, of course, all evil. But, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But whatever happens, whatever takes place in our lives, it comes through our Father's filter and from his loving hand. And so we can give him thanks in everything, God himself. You're not thankful, you're not happy for the bad thing that happened. But in that event, you can give thanks to God. And then verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. We could do this through any kind of sin or resisting his convictions. If there's something you know that God is speaking to you about and he's been speaking to you about it and you're disobeying him, you need to do whatever it is he's pressuring you to do. Don't quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. Prophecy, it's not always predicting the future. It's speaking forth from God. A prophet is one who's a mouthpiece for God, who speaks forth from God. And in the early first century church, of course, there were authentic apostles and prophets, and there were all kinds of false prophets out there as well. And Paul says, test all things, hold fast what is good, hold fast what's the truth of God. Don't despise prophecies. And I'll just tell you, I don't think there are prophets today. Went through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God who at various times and in various ways, throughout the whole Testament period, all kinds of ways, visions, direct speaking, guidance, even guiding historical narratives, letters in the New Testament, in various times and in various ways, spoke in the past, in time past by the fathers, to the fathers, I'm sorry, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the ultimate final prophet of God. The Gospels give us what the Holy Spirit wanted to know of his earthly ministry. The book of Acts, how the church began going forth, bringing that message forth, and then the epistles explaining Christ and explaining his ministry. He's the full and final revelation of God. I do not expect any prophets to come. And because of that, I don't take seriously when people claim to prophesy now. The apostles specifically performed miracles, performed the signs of an apostle, Paul called it. They were validated as bringing the message of God. You just don't see people really. I don't see people doing miracles. Can God do a miracle today? Yeah. Can God heal somebody? Can God give somebody insight into something that's going on? Absolutely. But revelation from God, that we should add to the end of the book of Revelation and continue on? No. Unfortunately, the secular media investigates so many of these people who are supposedly healing people, some supposedly even raising the dead, and they turn out to be false accounts, and it just makes the church look gullible and so forth. But you still have people who will profess to be speaking for God, or any time somebody like this stands in a pulpit and brings forth the word of God and professes to be preaching or teaching the Bible, you're to test all those things. You're to test all those things and hold fast what's good, reject what's not. So it's incumbent upon every Christian to be a serious student of the Bible, that they might be able to test these things. In Acts 17:11, the Thessalonians, you see what a wonderful church they were, but the church in Berea was given even more of a commendation. In Acts 17:11, Luke says that speaking of the Bereans, they were the next town where Paul fled after the persecution in Thessalonica. It says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they received, and these were apostles bringing the word. They received it, but then they went and searched their Bibles to see if these things were so. We're to do the same thing today. God takes false prophets and false teachers exceedingly serious. You read the biblical descriptions of false prophets, God takes that very, very seriously. He takes preaching exceedingly serious. And he takes holding fast to his truth and applying it to our lives is exceeding serious. And then the conclusion, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And this is a general covering. We're to abstain from anything that's evil. We're to seek purity of heart, purity of life, Christ-likeness. We're to hate sin and hate evil, things that put Christ on the cross and will send people to perdition. We're to abstain from every form of evil. And so how would you answer the question that the lady asked Wesley? Would you say, well, wouldn't change a thing? Well, may God grant that we would be able to answer that question in a comforting way. Father, just want to thank you for your word. And as we consider what we would do, what our normal, ordinary Christian life would be, what would we do if we knew we were going to die tomorrow night at midnight? Well, we don't know how much time we have, Lord, but we know we have, as Tim mentioned, we have family members who don't know you. We have family members who don't seem to be walking with you. We have friends. We have people we work with. Help us to be diligent, Lord. John Wesley was an amazing example to us in faithfulness, the way he lived his life. And that's the way you want us to be, to faithfully serve you with whatever time we have. I pray that your Spirit would minister your word to each one of our hearts as we need it, Lord. You're the wonderful counselor, that you would minister your word to our hearts and you would lead us into the place where we're serving you and we know we're serving you. And come what may, we're serving you. And in whatever time we have left, it would be spent faithfully serving you and looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.